Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our subject matter this morning is going to center around this theme, that is, into the ecclesial holy place. And for those of you that were here in June, we dealt then with items that were located in the outer court, that is, the altar of burnt offerings, and then we dealt also with the laver. And not having, obviously, time to review any of those things, I think all that needs to be said about them is that they represent the first steps towards God manifestation, and we made that pretty clear, we thought, back in June. They lead us towards, of course, the ultimate glory that awaits the faithful believer. And specifically, these two items speak to us of baptism and a constant washing in the Word of God. The laver represents a washing in the Word of God. The priest washed not only daily, he washed constantly. After every sacrifice and every offering, he washed himself. Okay, the articles in the holy place, they speak to us of the work that's to be performed by the antitypical keepers of the sanctuary. And under the law of Moses, the sanctuary keepers were, of course, the priesthood, the royal priesthood. They trimmed the lamps. They tended to the table of showbread. And they also tended, of course, to the altar of incense. So we're going to look at all three of those things, Lord willing. But so through the altar of burnt offerings and the laver, having been baptized and cleansed by the word, the next thing that we encounter is the entrance or the door into the holy place, and we find no difficulty in identifying the symbology that's being represented here. Behind this entrance or this door lies the holy place, which finds its antitype in the ecclesia. And I have a quotation from here from Brother Thomas. This is Eureka. This is the Logos version, Luke, Eureka 2, page 358. And Brother Thomas says, "The faithful in Christ Jesus are styled apocalyptically his tabernacle because they constitute the only habitation the deity has on earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of his worshipers, in spirit and in truth. In writing to these, the apostle saith, let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. And Christ said, I am the truth. When the truth therefore dwells or tabernacles in a man, the deity dwells there. Hence, an ecclesia of such men is the deity's tabernacle preeminently." So then, as we get beyond the entrance to these items that we spoke of, we know that Jesus proclaimed himself in John the 10th chapter in verse 9 that he was in fact the door. John 10:9 says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door." He is the door into the ecclesial holy place. Christ then is the door, and the material and the colors of the entrance leave no doubt as to who or what is being symbolized therein. And I want to go back to this other picture for just a minute. I want to point out, you'll notice this is the entrance into the holy place right here. This is the veiled curtain wall, and it's suspended on five pillars, and there is the idea that these five pillars represent the five writers of the New Testament epistles: Peter, James, John, Paul, and Jude. We note also the three colors that are on this, but you note that there aren't anything embroidered on them. In this one back here, and on the overhead curtains to the interior, there are cherubim, and I don't know what those things are that are there, but they're supposed to represent cherubim. So there was embroiderings then on the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place, and on the ceiling above there were cherubim, but there were no cherubim on the entrance veil. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 36, we note the construction or the materials and the colors that were used in the veil that was the entrance into the holy place. Exodus 26:36, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen wrought with needlework. So then, the material, of course, that was used to make the curtain was a fine twined linen. And this is symbolically pointing to the righteousness, or pointing to righteousness in action. And primarily it speaks to Christ, but it speaks to us as well. And as we go through all these things, we're going to attempt to show how these things represented Christ, but more importantly, what they mean to us and how they point to us. So the actions of Christ, and He is our example, they point to us as well. They tell us of the things that we should do. They tell us of the examples that we should be setting. In Mark 15, chapter and verse 4, it speaks of the fine linen into which the body of Jesus was wrapped, which indicates His righteousness in life. Both Paul and Peter, Romans 5 and 2 Peter 1, speak of the righteousness of Christ. And Peter said, to them who have like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As James tells us, James 2, verse 23, righteousness was imputed to Abraham because what? Because he believed. Righteousness was imputed unto Abraham because he believed, and he was the friend of God. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed. Romans 6, chapter, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, that is, in baptism, ye became the servants of righteousness. So as we see the righteousness in Christ and how He's displayed under the law of Moses, then we too become righteousness. We become the servants of righteousness. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 14 says, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. And then Philippians, the 1st chapter and verse 11 says, that we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And if we're able to do these things, not only to do them, but to do them in abundance, with nothing lacking, as the bride of Christ, we're told in Revelation the 19th chapter and verse 8, and to her, that is the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So then for us, it's a matter of manifesting the characteristics and the attributes of the one man who is symbolized here in these materials and these colors and the entrance into the holy place. The color blue speaks to us of the heavenly origin of Christ. In John, the 1st chapter, verse 14 tells us that He was the Word of Yahweh made flesh, and they beheld His glory. Christ said in John the 8th chapter and verse 23, and He said this to His apostles, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Christ was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we're all aware, word is from the Greek logos, and it means or suggests the thought, the reasoning, or the motive behind the purpose of the eternal spirit. The word logos suggests the reasoning power of the motive that God had in doing all these things, and Christ was among those motives. God's plan and purpose for the earth is what? To glorify himself in all the earth, and he will do that through a multitude, through Jesus Christ. Christ was in the beginning. He was the Word. He was with Yahweh in the very beginning. He had a heavenly origin in thought, plan, purpose, or motive. So Christ truly was the Son of God and of heavenly origin. So how then, for us, is it possible to display the heavenly characteristics of Christ? Let's go over to Numbers, the 15th chapter. Numbers, chapter 15, and we want to read verses 37 through 41. Verse 37, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they should make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So, under the law of Moses, the children of Israel had these garments on, and at the very bottom of the garment there was a ribbon of blue that was sewn all the way around the garment. And it represented the fact that that's the circle, or that's the area into which Yahweh expected them to walk in the heavenly things, to walk within the limits of what God had commanded them to do. At all times, the children of Israel were encircled by this ribbon of blue, and it reminded them of the limits of their heavenly calling, that they should walk within the commandments of the Heavenly Father. And in verse 30 of that same chapter, there is a previous warning to those who walk outside the heavenly circle. Look at verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that word presumptuous in the Hebrew means to have arrogance or pride, or to walk in arrogance or to walk in pride. And when one walks in arrogance, he thinks only of himself. We're arrogant, egotistical individuals. We're lifted up and we're filled with pride. And when we walk that way, we want to do what we want to do. We know what's best for us. We direct our own steps. Our lips are our own, so said the children of Israel. So they were walking in pride, and they were walking in arrogance, and they chose to walk outside the limits of what God had established, that is, that circle of blue that they were to walk within. And even in the English language, that word presumptuous means failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. That's what presumptuous means, failing to walk within the limits of what is appropriate, or what has been commanded in this case, or within the laws and the commandments of Yahweh Almighty. So as we look at all these things and we look at the warnings, what we have here is the motivation to walk humbly and within the heavenly calling. And when it says that thou shalt be cut off from thy people there, and you can look this up in your Strong's Concordance. I didn't look the numbers up, but it's in there well over 400 times, the word, the phrase cut off. And predominantly, I'm going to say at least 80% of the time is from a particular word, which I did not write. Yeah, I did. It's K-A-R-A-T-H, and it means to destroy or to consume. So when one is cut off, we think that to be cut off, well, he just put outside the camp and he can go on and do about his business. But most of the time, and in this particular instance here, that word cut off means to be destroyed or to be consumed. So that's the motivation then that we have for not walking within the limits of what God has commanded us to do. That is, walking in the heavenly circle. If we walk within the heavenly circle, we are of heavenly origin. We're manifesting the attributes of Christ and of God in doing those things that God has commanded us to do, and therefore we can display the heavenly characteristic of Christ by doing those things that God has commanded us to do. And again, we see purple in this color. As we know, purple is a result of mixing blue and red together. And the color purple represents royalty, and thereby also it is the color of God manifestation. It is blue or heavenly mixed with sin or scarlet. Manifesting Christ, it speaks of his royalty. Psalm 89 verse 18 states, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." I know typically we don't tend to think of God as the King. When we think King, we think of Christ. But God was the King of Israel. Psalm 95, verse 3. "Yahweh is a great God and a great King." Psalm 98, verse 6. "Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King." So then obviously Christ, being born the only begotten of Yahweh, he is of royal descent. And being physically descended from David, he again is of royal blood. He only awaits to assume his position as king, which will be at his appearing, and his kingdom. Until that time, he is the great high priest who maketh intercession for his people. He only awaits to assume this position. He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his brethren. Christ then is clearly seen in the color purple, and he is also seen in scarlet. One of the words for earth is A-D-A-M-A-H, and it's from the general redness of the earth. That is the redness of the soil of the earth. The name Adam is from a root meaning ruddy or red. I have a perfect example right here on the front row. The appropriateness is obvious, as Adam was taken from the ground. In Isaiah the first chapter, verse 18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson." So then the association of scarlet, crimson, red, ruddy, and earth points to the fact that man is of the earth, earthy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. And Isaiah then connects this, of course, with sin. So it's easy to see what is being represented by the purple scarlet. Sin and human nature, and of course, as we know, we're all aware that Christ bore human nature. He was of heavenly origin, but he bore the nature of man. There's an interesting point in the expositor series on Exodus, the book of Exodus, and it makes a note that in Isaiah the first chapter in verse 18 that the word for scarlet is shawnee, S-H-A-W-N-E-E, and it means a red-colored insect. And then the word crimson is T-O-H-L-A-H, and it indicates another insect, or the crimson grub. And when these two words then are used together, they speak to us of what is called the crocus grub. C-O-C-C-U-S, crocus grub. Which was used to make a brilliant red dye, because both of these worms, these insects, were just filled with a red substance, and They made a brilliant red dye out of this. And then, of course, we know that Leviticus, the 17th chapter and verse 11, tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know also that baptism isn't only a dipping in water, as baptism is a dyer's word, and a dyer would use the word baptist or baptized when he would take a cloth and dip it into a solution and come back up. And what the word baptized indicates that there's a transforming going on. You take a white piece of garment and dip it into a dye or a colored solution, and when it came back up, it would be the color of whatever the solution was. So baptism then speaks of this transition. It doesn't speak of just dipping or immersing in water. It speaks of a transition that happens at baptism. And there is a transforming or a renewing of your mind in baptism, and this is what we believe these things point to. And of course, you can read all about that in the 12th chapter of Romans. And all of this, of course, was made efficacious by the blood of Christ. So then the entrance into the holy place is only through Christ. That is a manifestation of God, of royal descent, yet an individual who is made of a woman and of the earth, earthy. All of the characteristics of Christ must be visible also in the espoused of Christ. That is, you and I. We must bear the righteousness of Christ's character. We must manifest the attributes of Christ. We must overcome the tendencies of our human flesh and being a faithful member of the royal priesthood. And being such, after we've manifested those things, being baptized into Christ, and washing ourselves daily in the Word of God, manifesting the attributes of Christ, we enter through the veil into the holy place. And this was a place where the light of the Word of God shines brightly, where fellowship is shared by the royal priesthood, and their prayers and praises ascend unto the Father as a sweet-smelling savor. And sometimes, look that word, sweet, up. Their prayers and praises ascend unto God as a sweet-smelling savor. And the word sweet there means pleasant or delightful. And this is something that we probably ought to keep in mind when we offer prayers, not only in public, but in private as well, because our prayers are represented by the altar of incense in this holy place. And when these prayers ascend unto God, they must ascend up as what? Delightful and pleasant unto Yahweh. Keep those things in mind when we offer prayer. Let's look at Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And that's what this holy place is. It's a heavenly place, or a heavenly place in Christ Jesus. That's what the ecclesia is. That's what this holy place is. That's what this typifies. It points to the ecclesia. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He has raised us up to sit in heavenly places. And again, in the 22nd verse of that same chapter of Ephesians, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy from the temple of God, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And one more in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are, brethren, we are the temple of the living God. And that's what the tabernacle in the wilderness, the holy place in the tabernacle in the wilderness, is what it points to. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 42, it says there, and we quote this very often on Sunday morning, it says that they, the apostles and followers of Christ, it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And as we look at the ecclesial holy place, we see three things in there. We see a lampstand, we see a table of showbread, and we see an altar of incense. And that's exactly what is being referenced here in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, represented by the lampstand, in prayers, and a breaking of bread, the table of showbread, fellowship and breaking of bread, and in prayers, which represented by the altar of incense. So now let's reflect for just a moment on the furnishings of the holy place. And as you walk in through the Christ entrance into the holy place, at least the first thing that would catch my attention would be this light, which is on the south or the left side as we would enter into the holy place. It is the source of light. It is the only source of light in the entirety of this structure. It is a seven-branched lampstand, which is on the left or on the south side. And it's extremely difficult to find a faithful representation in a picture of what that lampstand may have looked like, because the only description of this that we find in Scripture is how much it weighed. And at this point, we're not particularly interested in that, but it is of some significance if you're interested in studying that. This one has got a lot of knops, bowls, and flowers on it, as is described. It has the lamps instead of the candles on the top of it, but the central figure on this particular lampstand is not taller. And the lampstand in the holy place, the central branch of the lampstand, was actually higher than the other six, and it represented Christ because it was the central figure, it was the strongest of the bunch, and it held up the ecclesias. So the central figure in the lampstand then represents Christ, and the other branches are held up by them. And in this particular rendering here, you see that it looks like the central branch is is about the same size as the other branches. So be that as it may, but the lampstand was the only source of light within the holy place. And similarly, in Revelation, the 21st chapter, in verse 23, speaking of the New Jerusalem, which I believe is a takeoff of this, it says that there was no need for the sun or the moon, as the glory of God and of the Lamb did lighten it. So when you went in to this holy place, this was the only source of light that there was in the holy place. And when the curtain was shut, and incidentally, Hebrew tradition says that the entrance curtain was probably in a neighborhood of about 4 to 5 inches thick. And it stands to reason, because if the sun was shining, you'd need something to block out the light. So this curtain then, we believe, may have been 4 to 5 inches thick, a width of hand breadth. And when that was closed, there was no light inside the thing. The only light that shined in there was that which was represented here as the Christ light, the light of the doctrine of the Word of God. That's the only light inside this holy place. There was no other light. And the duty of the sanctuary keepers under the law of Moses was to dress the seven lamps and to make sure that their light burned as brightly as possible. I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. I'm rapidly out of time. But anyway, the point is that as these lamps would burn, the wick would gather ash upon it, and if the holy priesthood didn't come in and trim the ash off of the wicks of these lamps, the light would just get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and eventually it would go out. So it was the job of the holy priesthood to go in to trim these lamps daily or whenever they needed to be trimmed to make sure that that light was burning. And what do you think that speaks of? What do you think it talks about us? It's speaking to us that we are the holy priesthood. We're the royal priesthood within the holy place, and it's our duty to trim those lamps and to make sure that that light shines brightly. That's our duty. That's our obligation. That's our responsibility. That's what we do. Christ said in John, the 8th chapter, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let's look at Revelation, the 1st chapter. Revelation, chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And in verse 20, and the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and in the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven elders of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. Let's look also at Matthew, the 4th chapter. Verse 16. Matthew 4, verse 16. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in darkness, and them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And it's that man Jesus Christ and the word of life that he held brightly for them to see. And by that word that he spake, the word of God, the word of truth, the light was spread. People were enlightened by it. These people who dwelt in darkness and saw this great light were those who recognized Christ's teachings as being the word of Yahweh, displayed in truth, displayed in righteousness, and they were thereby enlightened by that word. John, the 12th chapter in verse 46 says, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So then the lampstand represents the light of the word manifest in Christ, and the responsibility of the royal priesthood is to ensure that the light, the source of wisdom and truth, is constantly maintained. For if the wicks become covered in ash, they lose their brilliance and the light goes out. And you can compare that to the ecclesias over the years. Their light didn't burn brightly, their lamps weren't trimmed, and eventually that light went out. We don't want to suffer the loss of any ecclesias in these last days for not maintaining the brilliance of the lamp. And you can put two and two together on that. The light of the ecclesia today, like that of the holy place, requires constant daily renewal from the word. The seven branches point to the complete ecclesia and not necessarily the individual ecclesia. I know when we say that word ecclesia, we tend to think, well, this ecclesia in this city and this ecclesia in that town and this ecclesia someplace else, and they're all individual ecclesias, but they're not. The letters to the seven ecclesias spoke to what? It spoke to the entirety of the ecclesial family of God, not individual ecclesias. And this is why we hear all this word about ecclesial autonomy, which kind of disturbs me. I think all ecclesias should have a certain amount of autonomy, run your affairs like you want to run your affairs. But when it comes to the things that matter the most, maintaining the lampstand, then we have to think twice about ecclesial autonomy. On the opposite side of the holy place, that is on the north side, there stood the table of showbread. And that word showbread is from two Hebrew words, lachem and panim, and it means the bread of faces. Showbread means the bread of faces. And as we look at this table of showbread and where it sat, the cherubim on the veil that separated the holy from the most holy looked down upon the table of showbread. The cherubim that were embroidered on the ceiling overhead looked down upon the table of showbread. The table of showbread was the table of faces. And you can compare that sometime at your leisure to the fourth chapter of Genesis in verse 14, where Cain was cut off from the faces. It says the face of God there, but it's the faces of God, because the word face there is a plural word. It's mostly used in a singular or written in a singular, but the word face is from a plural word. Faces representing the ecclesia, the cherubim. So Cain was driven from the face or the faces of the cherubim. And this table of showbread is the table of faces. These 12 cakes, the 12 cakes that we see on the table of showbread, and I'm thoroughly confident that the cakes weren't nearly that thick. But anyway, it's probably one of the best pictures that I could find. The 12 cakes, of course, speak to us of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 cakes also are prophetic of the kingdom of Israel restored, where 12 signifies perfect government, the 12 thrones, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates, the 12 foundations, the 12 pearls. So the number 12 is significant of those things that will be revived or restored in the age to come. And there's also another thought that says there were two stacks of six. And with regards to the ecclesia today, it may very well, the two stacks of six may very well represent Jew and Gentile. Now the Hebrew word for cakes is K-H-A-L-L-A-L, and the word means to puncture or to be punctured. And the root word from whence that is taken means to bore, to wound, to break, to slay or slain, sorrow, to stain, or to wound. So then when we think about these cakes then, and knowing that this is what the word signifies, it means to wound or to puncture, our minds should automatically go to Isaiah the 53rd chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. The cakes represent Jesus Christ. Everything in this table represents Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. And that word wound in Isaiah 53 is the same as it is here. The table which held the 12 cakes, the two cups of frankincense, and a vessel of wine was consumed by the priest every seventh day as the cakes were renewed. And seven, of course, being the covenant number, Yahweh was showing that his covenant must be remembered and renewed as a perpetual statute among the people. And I don't know if you've ever delved into that, but there's no indication in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers that tell us that there was wine in that bottle there. But we can show ample evidence that there in fact was wine in that bottle. So when the royal priesthood renewed these cakes on the seventh day, they would consume the cakes and they would drink the wine from the goblet. And if anybody's interested in that, I brought it with me so we can show you that there was in fact wine in that vessel. So then again, of course, it all points to what? It points to Christ. The bread was the food that was provided by Yahweh, and he showed his acceptance of the priest by fellowshipping them. And you can see the food of Yahweh in Leviticus, the 21st chapter and verse 6. The frankincense that was on the two bowls sitting atop the two cakes represent prayer and thankfulness that was given in appreciation for being in fellowship with the Father. So the more you look at this, the more it represents our memorial service, which is why we come here each first day of the week. We partake of the unleavened bread. We partake of the wine. We offer prayer and thanksgiving to God for allowing us the opportunity to fellowship Him. So then as we look at these things, Christ can be seen in every aspect of the table of faces. The earthly origin of the cake speaks of Christ's earthly nature. The cakes were baked in fire, which talks to us or speaks to us of the fiery trials that Christ went through. The cakes were baked with oil, and oil, of course, is a symbol of the Spirit Word, and Christ was thoroughly endowed with the Word of God, the Spirit Word. The cakes were unleavened, which tells us of his sinless character. And of course, the wine points to the blood of Christ. There are many other comparisons that could be made, and we hear them almost every Sunday on the first day of the week. So then the message is clear, and our memorial service was typified for nearly 1,500 years before its actual institution. And finally, we turn our attention now to the altar of incense, where coals of fire were brought from the brazen altar and they were placed on the altar of incense. Then the high priest would pour this incense on the coals, and the incense would vaporize and it spread a sweet smelling savor throughout the holy place. And there's that word, a sweet smelling savor, pleasing, delightful, and pleasant. This was done morning and evening and on the seventh day as well. We know, of course, that Christ is our altar. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the law of Moses had passed away. We have an altar in Christ, who sits on the right hand of the Father." Our altar is the place where the prayers of the faithful saints ascend to Yahweh through our faithful saints, the prayers of the faithful saints ascend through our mediator, which is, of course, the Christ altar. Revelation 8:3 confirms this, and it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne," or in this case, before the holy place, the most holy place. The association of prayer and the altar of incense is further seen in the first chapter of Luke, verses 11 through 13, that read, "And there appeared unto him," that is Zacharias, "an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." The prayers of Zacharias were heard, and it was represented by this angel standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So the altar of incense and prayer are coupled together, they're connected together, and they speak one of the other. So then clearly the altar of incense finds its antitype in the prayers of the faithful saints. When we approach the altar of incense with our prayerful sacrificial offering, the prayers that ascend to the Father must be a reminder to Him of the life, the service, and the character of His own Son. And that's an important facet of prayer. When we come to God on the altar of incense, it make our prayers, those prayers should reflect the man Jesus Christ, in whom we are to be reflections of. 2 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, 14 and 15 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ." For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Ephesians 5:2. "And walk ye in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Christ provided the example, as we see in 1 Peter 2:21. "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So then, with this evidence before us, brethren, dare any of us offer strange offerings on the altar? Again, from Brother Thomas, Eureka, Volume 2, page 369, that's the original. "Being constituents of the altar, they are a holy priesthood, consecrated for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the deity through Jesus Christ. Now, these sacrifices have to be offered both in the altar court and in the holy place, where are the bread, the wine, and the ministry of the word, prayer, praise, fellowship, and as a community of priests, the faithful come together on the first day of the week, and in their session are manifested as a heavenly, as a holy place, as a tabernacle of testimony, showing forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into this marvelous light." And we should keep all these things in mind each time we approach the Christ altar, each time we come together to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to be examples of the man that we've come here to remember. As we labor in the ecclesial holy place, let our walk, our work, our prayers, our praises, our self-sacrifice all be done in faith, never wavering, that an entrance unto you all into the holiest of holies may be granted to you in that great and glorious day of his coming.